Number 2 in the series, Atonement and Your Picture of God, by Dr. Graham Maxwell, recorded at the San Diego Forum on May 8, 1993.
Your comment on Ellen White's statement that justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity.
Oh, that's a good one. Have you read the third angel's message lately? That would be the first thing to do. I love to ask that question because it's such a good one. And she said it at an important time. I will read the message that is the third angel's message in verity. A third angel followed the first two, saying in a loud voice, "Whoever worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand will himself drink God's wine, the wine of his fury." Now, you may not like these words. That's not my first choice of a translation there. Wrath, anger, which he has poured at full strength into the cup of his anger. All who do this will be tormented in fire and sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of the fire that torments them goes up forever and ever. There is no relief day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, for anyone who has the mark of its name. Now, some versions close the third angel's message there with close quotes, as you may know. There are a few that include 12 with it. Others think 12 belongs to all three. This calls for endurance on the part of God's people, those who obey God's commandments and are faithful to Jesus. That could fit all three. Historically, always it was the three angels' messages. We are not like our Mormon friends with one angel on top of the church. We have three. Now, where in there do you find justification by faith?
I think that we have to understand that when Ellen White used the third angel's message, she did mean that it embraced the other two, as she said.
Yeah.
You have the everlasting gospel
right
under the first angel, and you also have the faith of Jesus,
yes,
and the commandments of God, which she sometimes referred to as justification and sanctification.
Mm-hmm. I really think that the best approach is to take all three then, because you do begin with the gospel, and you come right on down through. The tendency is for us to speak of the third angel's message in isolation. Fortunately, that 12 in the New English Bible, I believe, and some others, it's punctuated with the third angel's message. It's put right in there. But in any case, you take the whole thing, and then you really do have the whole essence of being, however you want to define justification, being justified by faith. But it's interesting then to analyze it piece by piece and see how it fits in. You want to make further comment on that?
Yeah. My reason for bringing this out, it does seem that Ellen White, with her emphasis on Luther and justification mm-hmm. by faith, was including what the Reformer understood, which would be a forensic view.
Well, it's interesting. She says the Reformers also made a lot of mistakes. You remember, they have those quotations too. She doesn't list them. We have to be careful on that. But she says, don't follow the Reformers in everything. How can we achieve a balance here? Like when we talk about Luther and what he said about the scriptures, that isn't the worst thing he did. What he said about the Jews is unspeakable. I have copies right here. Do you know what he said should be done to Jews? Fire should be put to their synagogues and schools. This should be done in the name of our Lord and in glorification of all Christianity to show God that we are good Christians. Their dwelling should be destroyed in like manner. Confiscate all their prayer books. Forbid their rabbis to continue teaching. Jews should not be granted the privilege of safe conduct and the right to use the highways. Let us expel them from our country forever, for God's wrath is upon them, and his anger is so mighty that they only become worse if they are treated with mildness. Therefore, cast them out. Jews are young devils condemned to hell. And so on. I mean, that's pages and pages of that.
He was German, wasn't he?
Well, the interesting thing, some of you have heard this on tape before, and we checked this all out. Hitler used Luther to justify the Holocaust. He used these quotations from Luther. And I didn't know that until I was listening to the 400th anniversary of Luther being celebrated by Dr. Landin, I mean, greatest Lutheran scholar among us, at La Sierra. And he had a visiting Lutheran theologian and historian who admitted that Lutheranism, carried in a certain direction, produced the bigotry and the anti-Semitism of Nazism. And I heard another Lutheran historian make that comment. And so I mentioned it one time in class. And I got a phone call from Victoria, British Columbia, from a lady we have great respect for, who was a practicing young Nazi. She wore the uniform. She was a devoted Nazi. Then she came out of it, and bit by bit she found the picture of God that thrills her, and she's a wonderful exponent of it to this day, isn't she? She said, folk will think you're exaggerating. She said, as a young Nazi, I heard Luther quoted in defense of the destruction of the Jews. How could that be done? Well, look at these words. Of course, we've got to watch. They were accustomed to speaking very harshly those days, and you have to temper it with that. What he said about the destruction of the peasants, you wouldn't believe. How he said you should baptize a Jew, tie a rock around his neck, and throw him into the river in the name of Abraham. He wanted to eliminate the Jews. So let's be careful how we follow Luther. But is that any way to speak about Luther to our Lutheran friends? Okay, how can we first show them how much Luther did for all of us? I mean, he did. It's tremendous. One of my prized Bibles is a Lutheran translation. It goes way, way back. It's a real old one. I'm proud to have anything from Luther. But Luther was wrong. On what? That's for each one of us to study. She says, don't follow them in every respect. They made many mistakes.
I want you to say some more about your interpretation of the investigative judgment, because the way you look at it is so different from what we traditionally seem to have, the view we've had.
Yeah, there are some explanations of the investigative judgment make God look rather simple, as if he didn't know what he'd recorded in his books, and now we know about computers and things. This is no problem up there. To me, the best approach to the investigative judgment is to read through the Bible and see how often God talked with his family. They watched during Creation Week and were pleased with what they saw. He bore long with the debates and the discussions back in eternity as he allowed the angels freedom to listen to Satan's charges and so on. And she speaks of Christ serving as mediator during all of that, that he mediated even to sinless beings throughout the universe. He's always been the bridge builder in all this kind of thing. There's always been this debate and this freedom to ask questions and seek for information. When you come to Job 1 and 2, it's so clear the family is together and God is saying, consider Job. Now, who is the accuser and who is the defender? In the book of Revelation, who's the accuser who accuses us day and night before God? And who is the one who speaks in our behalf? Then, before you look at Daniel 8:14, say, then read in Prophets and Kings the story of Joshua the high priest. And then you look in Great Controversy, the chapter entitled The Investigative Judgment. And it's not a legalistic thing at all. It's just that for the last time, God convenes the heavenly family to answer any questions that may remain. And you know that he would allow the adversary to level any charge he wishes. Now, it does him no good to level charges against God. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, since that day, no sinless being throughout the universe will listen to any of Satan's charges against God. But when he levels charges against you and me, he can make a wonderful case. What's so worrisome is that in order to put God in a bad light, which he did very successfully, he had to lie. But in order to put you and me in a bad light, all he has to do is recount the truth. So what chance do we have, you know? Can you imagine? Now, Ellen White puts it very graphically. With Satan there, now, geography is no problem, communication is no problem, he can make his position known. And here's the family listening. And she speaks of names coming up one by one. Don't worry about the timing and everything. This, I'm sure, is very different. The point is that we are being considered by our future neighbors and friends. And they're worried. Wouldn't you be if you were an angel? They're going to let some of us in. They had a war once before. And the Satan capitalizes on this, and she says he has an exact knowledge of every sin he's ever tempted us to commit. We sometimes think our sins are rather private, and when they're forgiven, nobody knows them anymore. No, they know them. They're headlines throughout the universe. They're not forgotten. It wouldn't be fair to forget our sins and then put David's in the Bible. We preach about David's sins. Nobody's sins are hidden. They're all well known up there. And the devil arises and says, let me show you God once more has made a mistake. He says, Jones is safe to say. And he lists all the things he's tempted us to do. And she has a tremendous speech in his mouth. It's, look at all the sins that have marked their disloyalty to God. Look at their selfishness, etc., etc. How he dares make such a speech is almost unbelievable. And then he points to the wreck and says, look at all the sins that they have committed. If you had just heard your life described and it was put to the vote, would you vote for yourself? I mean, would you hang your head and wonder what's going to happen? But then Christ arises, as she describes it, and it makes such sense in the light of Job and other places in Scripture. And he does not excuse our sins. He says the devil has told the truth. Jones did everything he's mentioned. In fact, due to the shortness of time, he left out a lot he might have mentioned. And there comes a murmur in the crowd, and it's Jones' guardian angel. He says, look, I was there. Do you want me to fill in? And the Lord says, no, we've heard quite enough. Job, on the record, looks simply frightful. But let me tell you, that record is irrelevant, and it's out of date. It describes the kind of person Jones used to be. But Jones has a new heart and a right spirit within him. He was born, as I told Nicodemus, had to be of the Spirit. This doesn't describe Jones. See, God is not concerned about our sinful past. He's only concerned about the kind of people we are now. And if I were an angel, I wouldn't be concerned about whether or not God had forgiven Idi Amin. I'd want to know if it would be safe to live next door to Idi Amin. When the prophet Isaiah meets King Manasseh, in the hereafter, and he's innocently carrying a pruning hook or something to prune his vines. The last time he held one in his hand, he was sawing poor Isaiah in half in a hollow log. And will God say, don't worry about him carrying that saw, I forgave him. That wouldn't reassure me at all. I'd want to know if he could be trusted with a sharp saw. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, not unless you be forgiven. He said, unless you be born again. It's a healing ministry. New hearts, right spirits. David finally got the message and said, sacrifices won't do it. I need a new heart. I need a right spirit. I need truth in the inner man. Now, he didn't say, I'll stop offering sacrifices because Christ hadn't yet come. But he says, I'm going to offer them for a different reason now. As Hebrews says, all those sacrifices were a constant reminder of sin and that sin leads to death. He says, I'll go on doing that. But no more were they sacrifices to propitiate the wrath of God and things like that. Well, I see this discussion going on in heaven. What chance do we have? Has God proved his ability to judge the human heart? Job showed that. And many other places. The last generation may show that. No angel can read our hearts. No angel can read our thoughts. If they could, they could have read Lucifer's thoughts and know, they would have known he was a deceiver. See, they couldn't read what his plan was. Only God can read our innermost thoughts. And so they have to look to God to say, is Jones really changed? Is he safe to say? And when Jesus says, yes, he is, then they say, well, then we'll welcome him at the gates. And so I think they have very legitimate questions. I mean, they should be afraid that we're coming in. They have to hear Jesus say, don't judge the man by the record. Let me tell you, he's not that kind of person anymore. He's been changed. So this discussion goes on. I think it's very real. And the time comes when it's finished. And Satan realizes he has failed again. And he's slinking off into the shadows. And God says, you wait 1 minute. Turn and face this whole group of your old friends. Now, universe, did you hear him speak one good word about these people he claims are his followers? In fact, in the speech, he says, justice requires that sentence be pronounced against them. His own followers, the sinners, he says, God destroy them, they deserve it. I mean, what kind of a friend is that leader? And so he is exposed before the whole universe. Can you imagine what that would be like to a brilliant person? That's when he becomes the scapegoat. There's nothing moved around. He is exposed. And we now see, and then the end can come very quickly. It seems to me this is real discussion between real people with real questions, and he's always run his universe that way, and he always will. It's not the first meeting, it's the last one.
When do you see this happening, and why haven't we heard it this view before, and what biblical basis do you have for this view?
Well, two things. One is, if you read all the way through, you notice God discussing things with his children. See, Job is rarely used like this, but it's wonderful in Job. And in Zechariah, it's there. You remember Joshua standing there, and Satan was there to accuse him? All those places put together.
you saying this started in 1844?
Well, like now the interesting thing about the date is, supposing we didn't know what to do with the 2300 days, supposing we just took note that around 1840 and thereabouts, there was a revival of interest in Bible study all over the world, and the interest in the prophecies. And that led to some of these things happening on this earth. You see, it says that in the last days, people will run to and fro as if looking for something, and knowledge of the prophecies will increase. Now, you see, we wasted that prediction because we've made that mean that transportation is improving and scientific knowledge is increasing. And the only trouble with that is that it will go on increasing, and so it's a useless sign. Now, I had to point this out to my dad, and with caution, you know, because the covers of the signs of the times, when they interpreted Daniel 12:4, you know, they'd have a little old train chuffing slowly across, you know, then it got a little more streamlined, and then the first automobile came along, men were running to and fro, and knowledge was increasing, and, you know, 5 miles an hour, and the chickens going on either side, and then the first airplane, it was a triplane with silk on its wing, and barely afloat. And you see, every few years the word went out to the art department, upgrade Daniel 12:4. It's a useless prediction for time. And Ellen White quotes it five times and always in harmony with the Hebrew and the setting. But in the end, men would be urgently looking for something. And as a result, knowledge of the prophecies would increase. Every time she says that. Now, it happened around 1840. It really did, all over the world. And attention was called to what's going on in heaven, a larger view of things. So everything happened about then. Then you look back in the Bible, and you say, yeah, that is interesting. I mean, 2300 days does add up then. Do you suppose they belong together? See, it happened anyway. And as far as God convening the family to allow Satan to make his last attempt, and for all the angels to be satisfied, you know he'd do that anyway, even if it were not on our schedule with the prediction. So it's going to happen anyway. So I don't worry about that. Now, it does so happen that it works out. And Jesus said, I tell you these things beforehand, not so you can work out a neat schedule of future events, which we keep modifying. I tell you these things beforehand so that when they happen, you'll look back and trust me. So looking back, it works beautifully. We're also busy trying to work out, you know, two more. We've got more time setters now than I've ever heard. And predictions of the earthquake that's going to separate Loma Linda from the coast and all the rest of it. And they're having to eat their words constantly. We were not given a schedule of future events. We were told things that will lead us to look back and say, ha-ha, I mean, God really did foresee this. And then we'll trust him, seems to me. So I feel very comfortable with what we call the investigative judgment. But it's become a red flag, and a rose by any other name smells just as sweet. Why don't we call it, what's a good name? It's not in the Bible, you know. Ellen White's description is wonderful. I mean, it's very moving.
It's not in the Bible, and that's why I can't accept it. But the way you talk about it, I could believe that maybe it's going to happen. But I personally don't believe it began in 1844.
Yeah. Yeah, one comment on your discussion of the judgment. It seems like we have totally forgotten you've mentioned the history of different words, but we've totally forgotten the history of judicial events. Yeah. In the Jewish day, always took the side of the accused.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
The judge was on the side of the accused. There was an accuser, and there was a defender. Yeah. But the judge took the position for the accused, and we don't think of that in the history of what's happened in our judicial system today.
You're familiar with that, aren't you? I mean, the judge is on our side. It's a great thing. You've probably preached that, haven't you, Larry? It's a great idea. The judge is not our opponent to be persuaded for or against us. He starts out on our side. He may reluctantly have to say, the evidence does not sustain my confidence in this person, but he begins on our side. See, unfortunately, we talk about having a friend in court. And I love to ask camp meeting crowds, because then you get a nice big reaction. Are you grateful that we have a friend in court? Amen, you know. Who is our friend in court? And it almost, maybe one shouldn't take advantage of this, because you get a great resonant Jesus is our friend in court. I said, the Father wouldn't be friendly, would he? I mean, think what you've said, what you've implied. We don't need a friend between us and God, because God is just as friendly as the Son. We sometimes say, what's important is who you know. We have an attorney who is close to the judge. Oh, I don't like all that manipulating and maneuvering that this implies. And it puts God in a very bad light. It would make no difference who was judge, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Now, they have adopted these roles. It will be the Father. And the Son is the bridge builder and the representative. And the Spirit is the one who works quietly with the truth. Yes, they've done that, but they're co-equal, co-eternal, divine persons. And Ellen White was asked about this once. She said, had the Father come instead of the Son, history would have been not one whit different. And we don't make enough of that. We sometimes picture the Son as if he's the one who understands us and therefore can plead with the Father. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And they could have replied by singing the Messiah. You are mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus is. And to ever drive a wedge between the Father and the Son is, that's what the devil would love to have us do. The Son does not understand us one whit better than the Father, or love us one whit better, or is one whit more forgiving than the Father. And that's why he said, just before he left, let me tell you something plainly. There's no need for me to pray the Father for you. Goodspeed translates it. I make no promise to intercede with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. In hopes that they would ask him, you just did away with the law. I thought you said in Matthew 5, I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. You just wiped out the whole sacrificial priestly intercessory system. No, I didn't. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to explain it. Let me tell you why I gave you someone in between. And it was like Jesus to say, now from the beginning. My wife chides me with this. She said, why don't you just answer the question? Why do you have to trace the whole great controversy? And the only defense I can think of is to say, when Jesus was asked about divorce, he said, now from the beginning. You remember? He'd always go back to the beginning. Well, there was no one between God and his children in the beginning. And he came back, even when we were sinners and in need, he came to Mount Sinai to talk to the people. And they were so scared, they said, don't let God speak to us lest we die. Like Elihu in Job says, I wouldn't ask to talk to God. I wouldn't give him a chance to kill me. Don't ever quote Elihu in Job. He was like the Israelites at Sinai. But the people said, we're so afraid. Why don't you talk to Moses? He seems close to you. And then let Moses tell us and we'll do whatever you say. The people begged for someone in between. How sad when children beg for someone between them and their parent. And God said, all right, I'll talk to Moses. He's my friend. I can talk plainly to him. But tell me, who was between God and Moses? Nobody. Now take it to the upper room. Who was between God and the 12 disciples when he knelt down and washed their dirty feet? Who was between God and his betrayer Judas when he washed his dirty feet? Nobody. There is no need for anyone in between to protect us from the Father. Not at all. We begged for someone in between, and how very sad. God would like to talk to us face to face without someone in between. And by the way, who was with them for 3.5 years with no one in between? Or do you believe Jesus is God? That's why in the early days of Adventism, the teaching of Uriah Smith that Jesus, he was an Arian, was Uriah Smith, not fully, equally God, was very dangerous. This is why our Jehovah's Witness friends have a problem. You see, they can't say God was really with us and God washed dirty feet. And they might need someone in between. It is terribly important that we be, ultimately conservative about this. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three co-equal, co-eternal persons. And there's no need for anyone to be between us and any one of them. Now, we needed someone to come and tell us the truth about that. We need a mediator to be a bridge builder. But we've turned it around and said, we need a mediator to work on that one, the one who drowned all but eight and burned Sodom and Gomorrah and ordered the stoning of Achan. And Paul says, don't you say that. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Who led Israel through the wilderness? Who gave the command to stone Achan? It was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's the beauty of doing the 66 books constantly and realizing it's gentle Jesus thundering on Sinai as well as weeping on the Mount of Olives. And it ties it all together, it seems to me. So your thought brings many other thoughts to mind. See, Larry teaches himself, so he has lots of questions.
I'd like to come to what I think is maybe the heart of this difference of opinion between some who hold to the forensic view of the atonement. In the Old Testament, with the sacrificial system, where it appears that the sin was placed on the head of the animals, in Isaiah 53, you have a passage quoted in the New Testament as inferring that the sins were placed on Jesus. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, it speaks of the propitiation through faith in that, and it relates it to the blood. And then in Galatians 3, Christ becomes a curse for us. How would you explain these ideas, which apparently both the Scripture and Ellen White accepted, in light of your idea?
Several points would need to be established. First off, it is often said the New Testament speaks of propitiation. There is no such word. The word translated propitiation is hilasterion. What is the hilasterion? And one needs to trace the history. And one needs to do that with every term. Because, you see, terms, words, are symbols of ideas. Reading is bringing meaning to those symbols. And we bring our own meaning to them. That doesn't mean it's necessarily right, so we have to check it out. Take the word hilasterion. Where did that come from? Literally, it means a place or means of reconciliation. But it's the history of it that's more significant. When Moses was told to build the Ark of the Covenant, he was told to take gold and make a mercy seat that was totally made up by Luther. He was told to make a lid, to make a cover. And the Hebrew word appears on when you hear about the Jews celebrating Yom Kippur. Kippur is the form of the verb to cover. It strictly is the day of the lid. And Jewish scholars will agree to that. It's the day of the lid. Now, it was no ordinary lid. There was this cover. That's all the word means. Kafar, to cover. Kippur is the form Yom Kippur, the day of the covering. This lid was between the Shekinah above, representing the presence of God, and the law beneath, God's emergency statement of what he wants of people, though it lists things, none of which can be commanded. It is an emergency measure. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. If thou dost not, I will break thine arm. You cannot command love. And Ellen White says, love cannot be commanded. So obviously God is using an emergency measure here. And so the law is there, very serious. I mean, God gave it. And defines sin as lawlessness, a rebellious attitude toward those things. Well, later on, when the Jews were scattered from Palestine, and there were more Jews in Alexandria, in Egypt, than there were in Palestine, they began to speak Greek. And so the Old Testament, which is all there was then, was translated into Greek. And there's the story of the 70 scholars put in 70 caves, and they came out with 70 translations, which were all identical, which proved it was an inspired translation. Wouldn't you like to own one of those? And it's called the Gospel according to the Testament of the 70. That's the Septuagint. That's how it got its name. Well, when they came to the cover of the ark, the lid, they didn't choose the Greek word for a lid, because that lid had come to mean some very important things. Because that's where the high priest went. And you remember all the very solemn things that occurred in there. And so those scholars chose the Greek word hilasterion, that it was a place where this hilast, whatever that means, took place. Now, when Luther came to this word, he thought of the meaning of that lid, and he made up in Old German, and it looks odd now, little G-N-A-D, and then little S-T-U-L. Now it's Gnadenstuhl with a capital G. It's the seat of mercy. And Tyndale was an admirer of Luther, and he brought Gnadenstuhl over into English. Mercy seat. God never said anything to Moses about a mercy seat. He said, just make a lid. And then these meanings began to accumulate. Now, to round out the whole thing, when Paul wanted to show what it meant for Jesus to die, he said, God showed his son publicly dying as a lid of the ark. And some versions say as a mercy seat. And that's not bad, because it leads one to remember all that happened there in the most holy place. Others have a sacrifice of atonement. Propitiation is the least acceptable one imaginable, because propitiation means appeasement. He died to appease the Father. Now, that is reading one's theology into the term. Now, everybody has a right to read his theology into a term. It doesn't make it right. We then have to equate it with the rest of Scripture. Did Jesus die to appease his Father's wrath? You remember what I read from the Bible Dictionary. That doesn't mean it's right, because it's in the Bible Dictionary. But it was very strongly opposed to it. The commentary used to be opposed to it. Then it was changed in favor of it. Now it may go back the other way. That ought to set us free to think it through for ourselves. As Paul says, who are we to condemn anybody else? Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Personally, I would categorically, absolutely, in my own theology, reject the word propitiation. Now, Ellen White, she uses every one of them. They were part of the language of theology, and she used them. So to get her understanding, you have to read her widely, the same way as you read the Bible, and see how she employed a great variety of terms, and see what consistency comes through in it all. And the thought of appeasing the Father's wrath was absolutely reprehensible to Ellen White. His wrath did not need to be appeased. He did not need to be changed, as I read it. And that's just that one word, though, propitiation. Name the other things now. The whole Old Testament system.
About Isaiah 53, Galatians 3.
All right, let's take Isaiah 53. All right. It's very interesting how it says, among other things, we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. Was that correct? When he was hanging on the cross, that confirmed his rejection by the people. Because he obviously was being smitten of God and afflicted in their theology, and they were wrong. They esteemed him smitten of God. You see, that's the theology of Job's four friends. And I have devout Adventists who say the four friends were right. Just last week I received that information. Some say they were right. I said, through another friend, you mean that when Eliphaz says you're being punished less than you deserve, that Eliphaz was right? Eliphaz was right. When Eliphaz listened to that apparition, you remember, it was just an apparition that appeared, and said, no one can be righteous before God. He doesn't even trust his angels. Why would he trust a creature of clay? By the way, that was made a memory verse. I don't know how. Since when have we used apparitions for memory verses? That really was quite stunning. Because you see, that apparition is quoting whom? Who said, no one can be righteous before God? Who said, Job is righteous before me? And who said he isn't? And who said, I'll show you that he isn't? Who said, I can trust this man? And who replied, you don't even trust your angels. How could you trust this creature of clay? In my class, I quoted from Ellen White, where God finally had to announce that he could no longer trust Satan. And for God to say, but I trust this creature of clay, was deeply offensive to Satan. And Satan says, I will show you that God has misjudged me and he's misjudged Job. I'll break him down. And we quoted that as a memory verse. No one can be righteous before God. God says he can be. Well, we esteemed him smitten of God. The four friends, you see, assumed because Job had lost his health and he'd lost his wealth and apparently had lost the blessing of God, was being smitten of God and afflicted. Right? Wrong. This was the standard Jewish theology. And so when Jesus was not being rescued by his Father, they said, well, obviously he sinned. That's why you remember they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They believed this. And it's believed by Jews to this day. You may have heard me tell this on the tape, but one day we invited the rabbi from Beverly Hills to speak in chapel at Loma Linda, years ago when Dr. G.T. Anderson was president. And in the morning, he drove to Loma Linda from Beverly Hills, and I happened to be driving from the Los Angeles direction at that hour in the morning. I don't know why, but in my rearview mirror, I saw a yellow Thunderbird, the kind with the little portholes on the side, very valuable collector's items now. And in it was a man shuffling papers at the wheel, and then when we got to Loma Linda, there was no cloverleaf there then. He stopped and turned left toward Barstow, and I went on to chapel to get it ready for the president. And we had no speaker. But our policy was at noon, the speaker would come and eat lunch with the president's committee, and he turned up at noon. And so finally we said, he was very apologetic, he didn't make it to chapel hours before. I said, do you by any chance drive a yellow Thunderbird? Yes, and I do. Well, I said, did you by any chance visit Barstow this morning? Yes, I did. He'd taken that left-hand turn. Well, we said, can you tell us what you were going to preach about? Yes, he said, I'm willing. When you Christians are prosperous, you seem to feel more and more guilty the richer you become, and you feel you've got to give it all away. Like Rockefeller gave $44 million to the University of Chicago in the depths of the Depression. That would be billion now. He said, when we Jews are rich, we thank the Lord for his blessing. Because nobody could be rich if the Lord didn't bless him. And the Lord doesn't bless bad people. That still prevails. And when Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved into the kingdom, what that meant was than for a good man to be saved, because you couldn't be rich unless you were blessed, and you couldn't be blessed unless you were good. So that really puzzled them. When he said to the rich young ruler, give all that you have to the poor and come follow me, he wasn't testing his unselfishness. He was saying to the young man, give up all the evidence that you're a good person. If you give up your wealth, the community will think you're a sinner and a heretic like me. And so when Jesus stood at the Sermon on the Mount and said, blessed are the poor, that was heresy. Blessed are the poor? No, cursed were the poor. And they were cursed because they were bad. So wealth was a sign of God's blessing. Health was a sign of God's blessing that you were a good person, you see. So when Jesus came to the cross and no one rescued him, and he was afflicted, they esteemed him smitten of God, and they were wrong. So I have to read Isaiah 53 very carefully there as we go through. It was the viewpoint of the people. So then I would have to go back and ask what really happened in the sacrificial system. And I would have to read how in the beginning it was a simple little service of one lamb. And Ellen White indicates that if they hadn't forgotten the meaning of that one lamb, they never would have had all the things that followed. She even says that there had been no need for the Ten Commandments if they had heeded the simple commands given to Abraham. There would have been no need for circumcision. It's just that God added and added and added because we needed it. Finally, we have this complicated system, which in some ways makes it more and more difficult to understand the truth. The simple truth was, as Hebrews put it, the killing of the animals didn't solve the problem. It says every time they killed the animal, there was a reminder of sin. It did not solve the problem. All the blood that was shed did not solve the problem. Now, under the law, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. But it didn't work. It didn't clear things. Not until Jesus came and said, you don't desire sacrifice. What you want is truth in the inner man. You want open ears. You remember all in Hebrews? You can read Hebrews in a non-forensic way. And I'll never forget doing week of prayer. And it was prayer meeting at Loma Linda. And when I was all through, one of the pastors stood up and said, I never read Hebrews like that before. I think righteousness by faith is even clearer in Hebrews than in Romans. But we were doing it in a non-forensic way. See, the assumption that it has to be forensic. Hey, Larry, explain the word forensic for everybody's satisfaction. Forensic.
Forensic simply means that it pertains to a court of law.
Yeah.
And to a covenant of some kind which the people and God agree on, with its sanctions of curses and blessings.
Yeah. See, in the beginning, the angels were surprised to find there was any law. There came a day when God had to add the first rule. There came the day when God had to add the first warning that the penalty or the result or the consequence is death. They were first times. The moment God made use of law for the first time, his children began to think that that what God wants is obeying the rules. And we began to think in legal terms. I believe the whole legal theological approach is an emergency measure. And I believe it has its place. And I think that if a person needs it, woe betide anyone who takes it away. We should be very careful. We should make the decision for ourselves to rise above the legal emergency picture which God gave, with a picture of trembling servants doing what they're told, and take the rest of the move in John 15:15 and become his understanding friends. To the servant, sin is dangerous because it offends God. To the friend, sin is dangerous because of the damage it does to the sinner. And there's a real difference right down the line, and that's the theme of my book, Servants Are Friends, if you want to see through it. Friends are very respectful toward servants. Friends are very respectful of people's need for she-bears and thunder. And there are some people who need the regulation, thou shalt not murder thy mother-in-law, and if thou dost, thou shalt be in serious trouble. Because some mothers-in-law would not be safe but for that commandment. T- Tell me, is your mother-in-law safe this weekend because of that commandment? Have any of you gone a month without wanting to kill your mother-in-law? Don't answer that, please. Have you come to the place where you couldn't dream of murdering anybody? You just couldn't do it. Ah, you've done away with the law. No, it finally got lodged in the right place. You see, friends have it in their hearts, which in the Bible is the place where a man does his thinking, as a man thinks in his heart. That's the difference. Servants have the law on the tables of stone. They have the law on the wall. They have the law in a book. Friends have it in here. And they say, God, you don't have to tell me that anymore. Don't keep reminding me not to murder my mother-in-law. I love her. I don't want to do it. Because it's good. I won't bring that up again. See, bit by bit, you don't have to mention it anymore. In eternity, God won't have to say, don't steal. We can walk right through the jewel room there, and you wouldn't steal a thing. You didn't dream of doing it. You haven't done away with the law. It's relocated where it used to be before the emergency of rebellion and distrust in the family. But you notice this doesn't do away with emergency law. Most of the Bible is God's emergency measures, and we praise him for his wisdom in doing it. We thank him for it. Don't you want to grow out of the emergency? But this is the tender part. If someone is... No one can judge this. It's none of our business. If someone is at that stage in life where that system is holding him, don't pull out the props. If someone wants to know, I've been forgiven more than anything else, don't say you ought to want something higher than that. Oh, no, give him the message you've been forgiven. Tell him all that. If someone is more concerned than anything else about the adjustment of his legal standing with God, don't say, you shouldn't worry about that. You should be concerned about this. He's worried about his legal standing. Give him the good news from Scripture. Tell him all of that. But then privately, why can't we listen to John 15:15? I call you no longer my servants. Because servants just do what they're told. They're like the four friends. They don't ask questions. They think, I wouldn't tolerate you asking for understanding. I call you rather my friends, like Moses, like Abraham. Do you realize, my friends, that you can say to me what Abraham did? God, shouldn't you do the right thing? Did he smite Abraham when he did it? He said, Abraham, you really are my friend, number one friend. When he said to Moses, step aside, let me destroy these people. Moses said, very good, sir, if you say so, sir, and I'll be interested to watch, and you'll make a great nation of me. Wonderful, that's how servants talk. Moses said, God, you couldn't. Oh, you mustn't. The Egyptians will hear of it. It'll ruin your reputation. And God, I wish it was in there. But God must have said, I love to hear you say this. In fact, I knew you would. I just wanted to give you a chance to say it so the angels could know you really are my friend. I mean, only a person who knows God very well would talk to God the way Abraham did and Moses did and Job did last quarter. That Job thing is magnificent. He is a model to us of how, when we suffer and in the last days seem that our prayers don't reach above the ceiling, can stay loyal to God. But you can cry during that time. When a mother watches her baby die after it's been anointed and prayed for in the hospital, and she turns her eyes to the ceiling and cries out in anguish, God, how could you do that? God doesn't say, shame on you, have a little faith. He'd say, you wouldn't be a mother if you didn't feel like that. And you know I could heal your baby, and I didn't. You ought to cry, and I'm not offended. I'm complimented that you cried to me, and you didn't go around giving me a bad reputation with everybody else. You turned to me and said, God, why did you do it? Mother, I just hope you trust me enough to wait for the day when I can tell you, which he will. That's Job. That's really present truth in Job. But anyway, that's non-legalistic, you see. That's non-forensic. And the essence of the Bible behind it all, the ideal, is not a forensic thing. It's not a legal thing. But God has used all those methods because we needed them. And I'm not going to make light of all his emergency measures. And I need to be terribly careful when I suggest that a person shouldn't be where he is. That's why I prefer the book by book, where each person finds where he belongs as we go along. And you never tell him what he ought to see or what he ought to believe. Let each person fit in. And some people are impressed with the thunder, and some are impressed with the still small voice. I'd rather leave it there. It's much safer. A systematic theology suggests it's 1 to 10, and you present it, you know, and you suggest this is the way to do it, that's a bit presumptuous. I would rather let each person work it out, but give them lots of help in reading the Scriptures and finding that it does fit together. But each person may wind up where he ought to be, and it's none of my business. Or do you think so? There's great freedom in this. It took Paul quite a little time to make the shift. He used to stone those who disagreed.
How does the concept of the cross and the shedding of blood fit into what you've been talking about today? You mentioned about one sentence, and that's about all I saw in your book, and I'd like to hear a whole lot more.
Well, I guess I didn't use the right dark speech there, because the reason why Jesus had to die is mentioned quite a bit, but I didn't do it in the conventional way. Like the shedding of blood. We sometimes sing there's power in the blood. Well, some say there's power in the book. There's power in the word. What do we mean by that? Jesus commented on those who thought there was power in the book. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, that there's power in the book. He said, the scriptures testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. There is no life in the book. To think there's life in the book is known as bibliolatry. And there are some folk, well, it's hard to judge when people do things, even a Catholic before an idol. Some honestly say they're not worshiping it, it's just a reminder. And when Jews bring the scrolls out and put them on the special chair, don't condemn them as being idolatrous here. Some of them are just trying to show their respect. It's nice, it's no business of ours to judge them anyway. But with some, it's almost as if the Bible was a good luck thing, you know? In fact, we sometimes wear it as a badge. I remember when they had a big youth congress in Atlantic City, we wanted to prove we were the people of the book, and so all the young people were urged to carry a Bible. There was no mention that they studied them, but they carried them, you know. The Jews used to have little boxes that they put the Bible in. It was easy to carry. The phylacteries had one box on the forehead and one on the wrist and one on the doorpost of the house. And Jesus said, some of you make bigger boxes than others to prove you're real Bible students. I mean, it's mentioned in Scripture, so it's safe to do. Well, some think the Bible has power. We say there's power in the blood. There's no power in the blood. The power is in the one who shed his blood. He has the power. But he shed his blood to say something, to represent something, and that's not saying what it ought to be. But if you think there's power in the blood, you could call that hematolatry, just as bibliolatry. We don't believe in it. There are some who think there's power in faith. As if you have faith that can do something. I guess it would be pisteology. You can make lots of these olatries out of things. In the end, it's only God can do these things. And he's done all these many and various things, and most importantly of all, he came and died the way he did. And actually, there wasn't that much blood shed the way he died. It's just that to shed your blood means to die. And you could substitute just he died. He gave his life, he died. Why did Jesus have to die? Is the most important question of all, and could be the subject for home worship for years with the children. Why do you think Jesus had to die? And people come up with all kinds of reasons. I think it's the most important question we ever dealt with in our house. Why do you believe Jesus had to die? To me, it's absolutely crucial. The most serious charge against God was that he had lied when he said, if you don't live an orderly, lawful, trusting, loving life, you will die. Of course, immediately we divide our ways. In the day you eat thereof, I'll kill you. No. In the day you eat thereof, you'll die. And the devil said, no, you won't. God has lied to you. That would undermine trust. It had to be answered. What death answered it? The flood? Burning Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm sure the devil said, that's what he means. You obey God, or he'll drown you, or he'll burn you, or he'll swallow you up like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, or he'll send she-bears to eat you. He could cite all those stories. There's only one death in the whole Bible that answers that question. Sin pays its wage, and the wage is death. And Jesus was made to be sin, though he knew no sin. And he died the sinner's death. And the angels looking on said, so that's what you meant. You did tell the truth. Now go to the verse that has propitiation in it. In the fullness of time, God showed his son publicly dying, that's in his blood, publicly dying as a means of reconciliation, an answer to questions to be taken advantage of by faith and trust. This death, it goes on, was to demonstrate, says so in so many words, God's own righteousness. Dikaiosune, righteousness. Don't put justice in there. Righteousness. Why was it necessary to demonstrate God's own righteousness? Because in his divine forbearance, he had apparently overlooked men's former sins. And they had not died, as predicted. He ran the risk of allowing the devil to paint him as a liar. This was to show, the verse goes on, that God himself is righteous and therefore can rightify, it's the same word, those who trust in Jesus. If you believe Jesus really came and he really was the Son of God, because if he wasn't the Son of God, somebody else might have killed him. No one could kill God. He says, no one can kill me. I lay down my life of myself and I take it up again. You see, the death of one of us wouldn't answer the question. The question is, does sin result in death? But what causes the death? If God killed his Son, then God is saying, you either do things my way or I have to kill you. Forget friendship, forget freedom, forget trust. And if we add to it, you either do things my way or I'll not only have to kill you, but I will torment you as long as you deserve before I kill you. Can you live with that? It's the end of friendship. And it's why many make fun of this friendship idea. They can't believe that God could run his universe on the authority of trust, love, freedom. Just can't believe it. God never said, obey me or I'll kill you. He said, obey me or you'll die. That is, if you don't do things as I, the Creator, described it, and there's nothing arbitrary about it, if you choose to live some other way, the result is death. And the devil said, that's nonsense. And God did not ask us to prove the truthfulness of his word. A substitute, if you want to use the term, came, and he died in our stead. All our death would have proved is that sin results in death. He could have done that back in the beginning. But when Jesus came, he was God, and no one could kill him. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And his death in Gethsemane speaks to that better than Calvary. Because people did lay hands on him on the cross, on Calvary. But in Gethsemane, no one touched him. But he fell dying to the ground. And we weren't watching. He invited three of the brethren to watch. And they slept through it all. And Ellen White says the devil almost cast a spell over them. And they weren't watching. They missed it. But the angels watched it. And so they could turn to each other and say, he did tell the truth. Sin results in death. They knew he was being made to be sin, though he knew no sin. He was dying the sinner's death. He was answering the question, but is God killing him? Did God lay a hand on him? What broke his heart? Wasn't it he felt his unity with the Father breaking up, and the Father was seeming to separate from him? And all the references in the Bible where God says to sinners that he cannot win, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? He treated his Son as if nothing more could be done, as if he rejected his Father. We cannot live left alone. And he fell dying to the ground. Two questions answered. Why then did he need to go to Calvary? Because there was one more question. And once again, he began to die. And once again, the Father laid not a hand on him. But this time, he was tortured. He was tortured in the most cruel way known at that time, the slowest way possible. Now, who tortured him? The Romans would like to have let him go. Pilate would like to have let him go. Who wanted him tortured to death? The most dedicated, devout, Bible-quoting group of Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping, tithe-paying, health-reforming Adventists the world has ever known. And I believe that's why God had to wait till then. The world had been wicked enough time after time. What he wanted to show the universe is that if you have the wrong picture of me, and they had a cruel God, if you think that I have said, if you don't do things my way, I'll kill you, you'll become people like that yourselves. And remember, they crucified him in God's name. They thought God would want this favor done for him, as those who burned heretics at the stake for hundreds of years. They did it in God's name. You look at the pictures of people being burned at the stake. They're holding Bibles out to them. They're holding crosses out to them. And when they finally recanted in agony, they put down another soul one today. Sorry it hurt, but you'll live forever anyway. I mean, this perversion of the picture of God, it's my point in the afternoon. Our perception of God affects everything we believe, and everything we do, and the way we treat each other. And the universe needed to see that if they had obeyed God for the wrong reason, out of fear, they would become as cruel as those pretentiously pious people who nailed Christ to the cross and then hurried home to get ready for Seventh-day Sabbath and to shed blood for the remission of sin at Passover time. And had you gone to the cross and interviewed them and asked them, I just want to see what kind of people you are. I mean, do you believe in God? Of course we do. Do you believe in the Bible? Every word. Do you believe in creation? Absolutely. Do you believe in the Ten Commandments? Yes. All ten? Even the fourth? Absolutely. How about your diet? Right down the list. They followed the blueprint all the way down. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with you, folks. Who's killing Christ? They were. So to do the right thing for the wrong reason, because you have a wrong conception of God, can turn you into God's worst enemies. And the angels got the message. So that's why the only way you can set us right and keep us right is to tell us the truth about yourself. You never said, love me or I'll kill you. The people who killed Christ had no problem with love me or I'll kill you. Obey me or I'll kill you. No problem with that. The sovereign had a right to do it. And God said, if you obey me from fear, now I'll quote Ellen White, the obedience that springs from fear produces the character of a rebel. And he wanted the universe to see it. That's question number three. Our death wouldn't have answered any of them, except maybe the first one. Sin results in death, but it would have left the impression that God says, obey me or I'll kill you. So it wouldn't have even answered that right. So our deaths would have been inconsequential, even confusing. Only God coming in human form, someone that the angels knew no one could kill him. And they heard him say, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. But he laid it down in such a way, in such an agonizing way in his humanity, that the angels got the message. Did they get the message? Read the book of Revelation. From then on, they say, your ways are right. You've won your case. I mean, the whole universe is in agreement. So we don't have to ask, did he answer the questions? The universe says, absolutely. It's only down here. We still seem to be enmeshed in some of these misunderstandings that led those Sabbath keepers to tell Jesus he had a devil. This is sometimes what, and I have to be careful about this, sometimes when a person will describe God in a way that just thrills my soul, and someone will say, that theology you've just expressed is satanic. How should one react to that? Now, if it's yourself, maybe you didn't do a good job. But I have heard devout Sabbath keepers denounce this picture of a friendly, trustworthy God who has used emergency measures to be sure, but what he wants is the relationship of a trusting friend. Have denounced that as satanic. What's going on there? How should you react to it? You know, we're all somewhat not what we ought to be, and the first feeling is, you know, what you'd like to do. Don't move until you've thought it through. None of us can come to the truth without the guidance of the Spirit of Truth. But the Spirit of Truth who guides us into truth is also the one who produces the fruits of the Spirit. And the first evidence that the Spirit is with us to guide us into truth is that we'll have the fruit of, just pick one, of love. All right, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is never rude and is never arrogant and it never insists on having its own way and is never impatient. It's not even irritable. Remember the list? So if we're having theological discussion and folk are getting irritated and a little rude and impolite and insisting on having their own way, have the benediction if possible and leave, because the Spirit is not there. So when someone gives the best thoughts he's ever had about God and someone gets up and says, that's satanic, that's downright rude. We should never do it. Either side should not do it to the other side. We should listen. Maybe the person has something. It doesn't mean you have to agree, but we have to behave. That's the main thing. In 1888, we misbehaved, and they said terrible things about each other, and it was a great loss. I hope in these last days as we're going to really examine everything, and we don't want to miss anything. God's use of forensic images and everything, yes, it's there. And we should be respectful. Some see it this way, some see it the other way. If we behave, I hope that the forum is dedicated to that. Isn't that why it was founded? It's a place where Adventists can meet and share their views without condemning each other. I mean, some folk find it difficult, but forum members are supposed to do it. And I appreciate having that opportunity today. You've been very nice.
Pleasure.